Bible study. What's the point? Especially since we've been studying the Gospel of John for over 2 years now, believe it or not. Over 2 years now. What is his point? What's the point of all this? We are at the very end of the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. So what's the point? Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 20? This morning we'll look at verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thank you. You may be seated. John is one of several authors in Scripture who gives us the purpose for his book. Luke gives us the purpose for his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John also gives us in his epistles the reason that he wrote the book. Now, you don't find that in every book of the Bible. Some of them you have to guess a little bit. You have to make an educated guess. We think this is the purpose of this book. But John gives it to us right here. He tells us precisely why he wrote this gospel. Everything in it, every word in it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about what he just wrote in verses 30 and 31. He wrote this gospel to lead his readers to the same type of faith that Thomas had just articulated in verses 24 through 29, the preceding passage, which says this: But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That is the first appearance Jesus made to his disciples after his resurrection. Thomas wasn't with them. So the other disciples were saying to him continuously, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you, which is exactly what he said to the disciples minus Thomas. Now you have the disciples with Thomas. And he says the same thing. Then Jesus said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, or who do not see, and yet believe. That is the response that John is going after. That every single person who reads or hears this book would say about Jesus, My Lord and my God. There are three words in this passage, verses 30 and 31, that represent three major themes that we find in the Gospel of John. Number one is signs. Number two is believe. Number three, life. And we can break these verses down using those words. First of all, we have the record. The record. Here's what John writes. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. There's a contrast here, and the contrast is about signs, and that is the key word, signs. Some of the signs that Jesus did, the attesting miracles, are written down, recorded. Some of them are not. Jesus did 36 miracles that were recorded in the Gospels. 36. Now, we can reasonably assume that there were more signs and more miracles than that, but they weren't written down for whatever reason. They weren't described. There are only 8 of them in the Gospel of John. 7 that he specifically mentions, plus the resurrection. So why didn't John record all of them? Why didn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Luke record all of them? Because it didn't fit their theme. Each of them had different themes that they were writing about. And John thought the ones that he presented best made his case. Signs, again, is the key word. It's the key concept. Many other signs, which are not written in this book, that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciple. A sign, what is it? It is an attesting miracle. It's proof that God is empowering someone. That's what it's meant to show. It isn't simply a magic trick. It's not just something to say, see, look at me. That's not it. A sign never stands alone or by itself. Signs always point to something. We know that when we drive down the street, when we drive on any of our streets around our house, on the freeway, the sign that says the city or the town name is not the city or the town. It points to it. It says this town or this city is the next 4 exits. That's what it's saying, but it isn't those 4 exits, and it's not the city itself. Just as in the Gospels, when a sign is done, when Jesus performs a miracle, it doesn't simply stand by itself and say, oh, there it is, oh, okay, now we move on to something else. At least in the Gospel of John, and I would say the others as well, it is always followed by teaching. It's always followed by meaning. We see that in the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking about the water, he heals the man born blind. Heals him completely. But it doesn't stop there. Then the rest of the chapter is about how Jesus is the light of the world. This man, who was in darkness, had the lights turned on, literally. And then Jesus uses that to say, I am the light of the world. The miracles don't simply happen by themselves without any explanation. So the question we can ask here with John is, what signs is he referring to? Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these have been written. Which ones is he referring to? In both places, which one is he referring? What signs does he mean? It could be that they're only the ones after the resurrection that we've seen here in John 20. The resurrection itself, the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, his appearance to Mary Magdalene, his appearance to the disciples without Thomas, his appearance to the disciples with Thomas. these have been written. It could mean that. Could mean all of Jesus' miracles. It could mean the seven signs, and I would add an eighth, that John builds his whole gospel around. Now, whatever the answer to this is, the seven signs that John mentions are incredibly important. Jesus turned water into wine in chapter 2. What that showed was that he is the source of life. He is where life comes from. He healed a royal official's son at the end of chapter 4. He's master over distance, because if you remember the story, if you remember what happened, Jesus wasn't even near him when he did that. He simply healed him from a distance, not even in the same room with him or even in the same town. He fed 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. That is 5,000 men. There may have been as many as 25,000 people there. He healed or fed 25,000 people. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. He is the bread of life. And he used the rest of John chapter 6 to teach about being the bread of life. Jesus walked on the water and he stilled a storm right after he fed the 5,000. He's the master over nature. He healed a man blind from birth. He showed that he was the light of the world. He raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Power over death, even. There is the miraculous catch of fish, which is coming up in chapter 21. He's master over the animal world. It was not a coincidence that the fish were there at that time. The fish heard a command, and they obeyed it. Get in the net. And a whole bunch of them heard it and obeyed it. And many who are fishermen would love that to happen. The Lord himself simply say, get in the boat, and you've got more fish than you can handle. That'd be great. Then the eighth, which John does not say is a sign, but is the greatest sign, and that's the resurrection that we've seen here in John chapter 20. All of those, that is the record. That's what's recorded. Now we have a reason. What's the reason for the record? John gives it to us. These things have been written so that. Whenever you come across "so that" in Scripture, it's what is called a purpose clause. It means here's the reason. Purpose, it's like a big neon sign. This is the reason for what's being said. That, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John wrote this. That's why he wrote this gospel, all of it. The gospel of John is called the gospel of belief. The word believe, or one of its various forms, believing, belief, occurs 100 times at least in the gospel of John. That's a little less than 5 a chapter if you were to average them. 100 times the word believe comes up. But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean? It's not a complicated word. It means to trust, to rely upon, to rest in, to lay your full weight upon. That's what it means. Now, maybe you've seen people, maybe you've done this before. You take a look at something, and the thought goes through your mind. Maybe it's a chair. Maybe it's a hammock. Maybe it's a couch. Maybe it's even something like a car or a bicycle. and you are going over in your mind, is that going to hold? Is that going to stay together? Is that going to work? If I sit on that, is it going to stay up? Or is it going to break into 50 little pieces, 100 little pieces? You're working through this idea of believing, belief, faith, trust, which are very similar in meaning. Those three words, belief, faith, trust. There are three elements. Knowledge. We have to know something. Knowledge. Assent means agreement. We have to agree. And then trust is the third element. Trust. Every one of you, and myself included, who came into the sanctuary this morning, except one person. Well, one person, yes, because Sheila sat on the piano bench. Okay? She did it too. We all did it. We came in and we sat on one of these chairs. We went through that whole process. Knowledge, that is a chair. It's not a beach ball. It's a chair. I know what it's for. It is to sit on. I have that knowledge. It's not unusual. I've seen those before. I know what it is. Then we had to come to the idea that if I sit on this chair, it's going to hold me up. It's not going to break. It's not going to disintegrate. So we agree, that's a chair, and if I sit on that chair, it'll hold me up. Now we come to the third, trust. Now what would that involve? Sitting in the chair. Because if none of you sat in the chair, if we all just stood, even though the chairs were all here, it would say something about the chair, but it would also say something about us. We don't trust the chairs. We don't trust them. But we sat in it, and we need all three. We can know it's a chair. We can believe with all of our heart that if we sat in it, it would hold us up. But if we don't sit in it, then we don't have faith, as the Bible calls it. Trust, leaning or laying, putting our full weight upon it. All three of those are needed for saving faith, not just the first two. Knowledge, we know who Jesus is. Assent, we know what he promises, that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. And then trust, actually putting all of our weight on him. One writer says, yes, it was a blessing for the early Christians to see their Lord and know that he was alive. But that isn't what saved them. They were saved not by seeing, like we've seen the disciples do in John 20. They weren't saved by seeing. They were saved by believing. The emphasis throughout the Gospel of John is on believing. And you can run through the entire Gospel and find all sorts of statements on believe. Believe. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 is a perfect example. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We see it in John chapter 6, John chapter 8, where Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, and our translations add the word he, unless you believe who I am, and he's using God's covenant personal name there, unless you believe that I am, he says, you will die in your sins. Then John 11, 25 and 26, the raising of Lazarus, the raising from the dead of Lazarus, and he says that any who believe in him have life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. So we have both the idea of believe and eternal life. So what must we do to be saved? It's the same answer that was given to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He said, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in Christ. And this same author that I just quoted says, you and I cannot see Christ, nor can we see him perform the miracles or the signs that John wrote about in this book. But the record is there, and that is all we need. Where's the record? It's in Scripture. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you read John's record, he says, you come face to face with Jesus Christ, how he lived, what he said, what he did. And that is true, and that's John's purpose, that we might believe, have knowledge, assent, and trust in Jesus. Belief in Jesus turns away from all other possible objects of merit. And that means works. Faith, trust in Jesus turns away, repents, if you will, from all of our own works. Anything we could do to try to earn our own salvation, we turn away from that. It turns from sin, away from sin, and rests solely upon what Jesus Christ did to give us a right standing before God. And what did he do? And this is part of the gospel. He lived a perfect life in our place that we could never live. He died a sacrificial death for our sins that we should have died. And he rose again from the dead to show that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, to save his people from their sins. That's what belief is. Belief does involve, actually, repentance, because we turn from what we believed before, that our good works could get us to heaven. Or, well, maybe not all of my good works, but I have more good works than I do bad works, and they kind of outweigh. And if there's even one or two more, an ounce or two more, then God will let me into heaven. That's what most people think. Probably the vast majority of the human race thinks. We turn from our sin. We don't want it anymore. But we want Christ. And we rest on him. We lay our full weight on him. Then you'll notice that there's a content here as well. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's content here. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And that is a summary term that takes into account, it encompasses all of the Old Testament expectations for this anointed one who would come, who would lead, who would teach, and who would save God's people and be the King, the Savior. And also that Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God doesn't mean less than God, doesn't mean a creation of God, but means one who is equal with the Father and shares all of the attributes of his Father and the character of his Father. That is the reason for the record. And now we have the result, and that is in the last part of verse 31. And that believing, there's another purpose there, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what's the result of believing in Jesus? Life. Eternal life. Not physical life, but eternal life. If you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you will have eternal life. What does John 10:10 say? Jesus said this, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have what? Life, and abundantly." Life and life abundantly. Notice here that it's in the present tense. You may have life in his name. Have life, not will have life, sometime in the future, sometime in the sweet by and by. But when we die, then we will have eternal life. No. We have it now if we believe in Jesus. We have that life right now. It's a quality of life. It's the best life and the life that God intended for his people. And it's a quantity of life. Lasts forever. That's why it's called in some places everlasting life. It is real life. And the source of eternal life is Jesus himself in his name. That doesn't simply mean the name of Jesus as it is spoken or Jesus Christ. It means all that Jesus is. His name represents his character. It represents his reputation. When we talk about someone having a good name, we're not talking about the fact that their first name, middle name, or last name, or title sounds good, or it flows off the tongue easily. That isn't what it means. It means that what it represents is good, and it's pure, and it's holy. That is the source. He is the source of eternal life. Now, there's a question of translation in verse 31. Very important question. And it has almost all of the commentators, they're almost evenly divided on this. The word believe. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe. It can be translated, it can be translated as come to believe. Because there's a word there, come to believe, spelled a certain way, using the root word, come to believe. There's a marginal reading, there's an alternate reading, which is a possibility, which adds one letter to it, and it means continue to believe. Now, those are two different things. So then the question is, did John write the gospel, his gospel, for an evangelistic purpose or for a discipleship purpose? In other words, did he write it for non-Christians who would read it, come face to face with Jesus Christ and say, "My Lord and my God"? Or did he write it for people who already know Christ so that they would be strengthened and encouraged in their faith? So, if someone forces me to say, "So which is it? Is it evangelistic? Or is it apologetic or discipleship?" My answer, as a good theologian, and you probably know what's coming, my answer is yes. Both. Those are not mutually exclusive. Come to believe in Jesus, continue to believe in Jesus. Those aren't mutually exclusive. I think John very well might have had both of those in mind. John's a great book to read and to study with a non-Christian. Why? Because of everything that's in it. And this is John's purpose, so that people come to know Christ. Yes, it has that effect. Absolutely. And if there's a non-Christian who's interested in looking in what the Bible says, looking at what Scripture says, go to John. "Hey, would you like to read through John with me?" And then just ask the question almost after every chapter, "So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does this chapter say about him?" Of course, no guarantee. The Holy Spirit has to work and open someone's eyes and their ears and their heart. But it can certainly happen. And people can come to be just like Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God," when they get to the end of it. But also, it's good for Christians. It's good for us because it strengthens our faith, because it encourages us. We read through it and we say, "Yes, this is who Jesus is." And it just helps strengthen our foundation. This is who Jesus is. And this is what he is all about. This is what he taught. And we come again to the end and say, just like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." One more time we say that. And it just makes what we already know more certain than it was before. For John, faith is something that begins, it continues, it grows, and it matures. So what about you? What about me? Have we responded to the record that John presents here? In chapter 1, he is the incarnate Word, the unique Son of God. In chapter 2, he's sovereign over nature. In chapter 3, he is the only Savior. In chapter 4, he is the water of life, the one who gives life. In chapter 5, he is God himself. In chapter 6, he's the bread of life. He's hated by the world in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he's the redeemer of sinners. In chapter 9, he's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd in chapter 10. He's the resurrection and the life. In chapter 11, in chapter 12, he's glorified by the Father. In chapter 13, he is a sovereign and yet, at the same time, a servant. He's the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. In chapter 15, he is the true vine. In chapter 16, he's the giver of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 17, he is the great high priest who prays for his people. In chapter 18, he was delivered up for us. In chapter 19, he finished his saving work when he said on the cross, "It is finished." And then in chapter 20, he conquered sin, death, Satan, and hell, by raising again, rising from the dead. And he is Lord and God. So what is our verdict? What is your verdict? You can put your full weight on Jesus Christ. That's John's idea here. That's the conclusion. You can put your full weight on Jesus Christ. Everything you are, everything that you have, we can give to him because he's worthy of it. Because of everything that we have read so far in this gospel. He is worthy of that. So have you come to believe, first of all? If you haven't, I urge you to do that. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Who he is and what he did. And if you have questions about that, talk to me, talk to Chuck, talk to others who will be able to answer those questions and help you. Are you continuing to believe? And I pray that you are. Not did you believe 38 and a half years ago, or even a year and a half ago. Are you continuing to believe right now? That's the important question. And that is the point. For God's glory and our good. Would you please stand?